Well, we're going to look at those verses in Exodus, chapter 15. At verse 23. Right, second book of the Bible. There are some situations that are recorded in the scriptures that only happen once, the like thereof never happened again. And we have to ask ourselves, because the Bible teaches us that the things that were written of old time were written for our learning. Why, if something only happened once, it could possibly have any significance for us? There was something in New Testament times that happened more than once, but it was in one place and it was only for a very limited time. And that was, do you remember, Bethesda, the pool? That people could be made better if, when the water was ruffled, the first person in was made better from whatever was wrong with them. So, of course, round the pool, by the sheep market, called Bethesda, there gathered all sorts of people. People who were lame, people who were full of sores, people with all sorts of illnesses, and they just lived there. But it's a thankless sort of task, isn't it? Where we live, we can see up the road. And if we know we've got people coming, particularly David and grandchildren, or others of grandchildren, particularly if we know they're coming, and we know that they've left Ipswich or whichever direction they're coming, we tend to stand at the window. If it's summer, we perhaps stand on the lawn and just watch. And you see a car of their colour come, but no, it's not them. You see another one come. No, it's not them. You decide you'll just go in and put the kettle on, and lo and behold, while you've disappeared, put the kettle on, they've arrived, and you weren't there to greet them like you were hoping. Oh, that doesn't matter. But it is a thankless task, isn't it, to gather round the place, hoping to be made better because you've got some terrible illness that no doctor can cure, nobody can cure, and the first person in, and you've got to watch all the time. Still, better than nothing. No, some people got made better. But how did it all end? Do you remember? We don't know when it started. Probably only just about the time, perhaps before Jesus came to Jerusalem. And we never hear of it again after Jesus healed somebody there. Do you remember he went up to a man and he said, "Do you want to be made better?" And the man said, "Well, I've been here a long time. And while I, as soon as the pool is ruffled and I begin to move, someone else is there before me." "That's not what I asked you," said Jesus. "I said, do you want to be made better?" And see what a frame of mind we can get into. But after Jesus did that, as far as we know, there was never healing in that pool again. It was the last time. But what do we learn from a one-off? Well, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That the true healing and the true being made better, the true being delivered, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, can we now turn to Exodus 15? And we'll just have a look at that story. Of course, John Newton's helped us a great deal, hasn't he? Because he's shown us the way it always was interpreted. You've got a great crowd of people, all the people who came out of Egypt and who safely got through the Red Sea. Crowds of them. And suddenly, it's quite hot. Some of you carry your water with you. I know somebody. If they can't have a sip of water after about 25 minutes, they're beginning to get uncomfortable. So you've got this crowd of thousands there. And look, there's some water. And Moses, with his leaders, gets them all in a disciplined way to gather around and take their turns so they can all have a drink of water. And load up, probably enough for the journey. And the first one's down. Something wrong. It's water. Hurts the mouth. Hurts the lips. Tastes horrid. Maybe poisonous. The word bitter is used. It's not suggested that it's poisonous, but it's not nice. You feel thirstier after drinking it than if you'd not drunk it. So they called the place Marah. Bitter. When you're upset, are you nice to live with? When things are a bit hard and you've had a trying day, are you pleasant? I know what it's like to be a dad coming home and suddenly, very nice to all the children, race towards you and you think, just give me 10 minutes. Just let me recover. But you see what happened here, don't you? You see what happened. The waters were bitter, the people couldn't drink, and they got onto Moses, something shocking. They turned against. Football crowds. Brilliant when the team's winning. Give them three defeats in a row and they turn against the player, they turn against the manager, they turn against... That's human nature, isn't it? Wouldn't matter what sport it was, it wouldn't matter what work it was. If it doesn't work straight away, sack them. What happens? And here it is too. So what are we to learn from these bitter waters? So we meet an obstacle in life. This wasn't actually an obstacle, but it doesn't matter. We meet a problem that's pretty serious. No water. When's the next lot coming? Money matters. When's the next lot coming? Losing a job. When's the next job coming? There's lots of things in principle. What do we do? Moses prayed, didn't he? He cried unto the Lord. It means he prayed very, very seriously. He may have cried out aloud. He was under some pressure because the people were getting on to him. He asked the Lord what the solution was. Do you remember the Bible says that the Lord Jesus has made unto us wisdom as well as righteousness? He's made unto us righteousness. He's made unto us redemption. He's made unto us sanctification. The answer is always the Lord Jesus. No matter what the problem is, no matter if it's a child's problem, a youth's problem, a young man or a young woman's problem, a family problem, an old person's problem, the answer is always the Lord Jesus Christ. But the details of how it is to be worked out, it's not a time for fun, but I would describe the way we work these things out is the whole fun of the Christian life, but it's much more serious than being fun, of course. But the Lord Jesus is the one to turn to. And Moses cried unto the Lord his God. He did not know what the answer was going to be. There we are. He didn't know what the answer was going to be. Now, part of the reason that we have this story in the scriptures is so that we may learn. But all our answers are in the Bible. And when you have a problem and can't think straight, you're not likely to be able to think to yourself, oh, yeah, I know, Psalm 119, verse 80. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. You're not likely to think like that, are you? So we cry unto the Lord, and his Holy Spirit reveals to us, speaks to our minds, reminds us of something we've always known in the scriptures, but enables us to apply it just at the time of our great need. And of course, this is one of those great, great events which will help us. I don't know what Moses thought. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. I don't know if there were many trees. It was scrubland, it was wilderness land. But he showed him a tree. And presumably he showed him what to do with it, because the next thing we read is that Moses cast it into the waters. Now there's probably quite a bit to be read into that. It's probable, that they would have to cut the tree down. It is unlikely, but possible, that it was a dying tree that was broken off. But in view of what happens, it's unlikely. It looks as if this was a fully live, sap rising tree. And so his men have to cut it down. So here's everybody short of water. And suddenly Moses calls upon men to do thirsty work. They don't really know what it's all about, just do as you're told. But they cut down the tree. And by one means or another, and we're not told how, it's thrown into the waters. And the waters are made sweet. Now you and I know that we can't go outside to one of these ponds here, which are very brackish, and you wouldn't want to drink it. Cut down the nearest tree and throw it in, and we'd be able to drink the water. It wouldn't happen, would it? It's a one-off. It's a one-off, and therefore it has something very important to teach us. This was a real help to that real situation for thousands of people, but only that once. And we imagine that it's been a real help to many more thousands of people ever since, because of what it teaches. And of course, John Newton got it right. What is the tree that makes the bitter sweet? See, I said that the answer is always the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got to go a little further than that. The answer is the tree on which the Lord Jesus died. The answer is the cross of Calvary. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, not just born and taking our human flesh and living a life on earth, but Christ crucified. Christ crucified. The Lord Jesus crucified. And of course, risen. And of course, ascended into heaven. But we're thinking of the shedding of his blood. We're thinking of Christ on the cross of Calvary as the only example that makes the bitter things sweet. And the bitter things of life are very bitter. And they may be made very sweet by the cross of our dear Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It was there he suffered and bled and died. It was there he shed his blood. It was there he made an atonement for sin. On that cross of Calvary, the price of our sin was paid for. Our guilt was removed, and the cleansing of the conscience is one of the most bitter things to be made sweet. The conscience troubling any heart about anything. Conscience is bitter. And only the Lord Jesus, by his death on Calvary, can make it sweet. I had a problem, a particular problem, among many, when I was a 9-year-old. I was evacuated in the war. Many of you know the story. I may even have told it here. But my only ever occasion of smoking, I found it so revolting, I chucked the cigarettes, and half an hour, 3/4 hour later, after it had smouldered for a while, the whole barn went up in flames. That didn't bother me particularly. What did bother me was that there was a nest of 4 little kittens, not old enough to open their eyes, that we'd all been gooing over, you know, up there. And they all died in that fire. Now, there are worse things to be on the conscience than that. But whatever is on your conscience, little or small, it's serious. I wasn't saved till I was just 16. And among the things that I asked the Lord to forgive me for and I repented of was that, in all its thing, both the smoking incident and the chucking of the thing and all the other things and things I've been up to with those particular boys, but particularly the kittens. When the Lord Jesus pardons, he takes away the guilt. He makes us blameless, guiltless, holy, harmless, undefiled, without blame, unreprovable in his sight. Aren't they wonderful things? I tried to stress it earlier, unreprovable. I lived all my childhood being told off. And that God won't tell me off. But it's through the Calvary offering of Jesus, through the blood shed on the tree of the Lord Jesus, all these things are taken away. And that makes a new person, a new life. We're no longer in Adam as we were born and remain until this great change happens. But now we become in Christ. And all his perfections, all his virtues are counted to us. God does not look at us any longer as in Adam, in our old nature, but he looks on us in the perfections of the Lord Jesus. They're counted to us. We're his. We're in his family. We're not yet perfect, but the perfections of Christ are counted to us. We are in him. That's a great transaction. It's a great change. It's an imparting of life. We are different people. We are new creatures, a new creation through Christ. It's the cross of Christ and all that he accomplished upon it that turns bitter to sweet. And it's the only remedy the whole world knows. And if you're struggling with a particular conscience, with a particular issue, or if it's not a conscience problem, but a life problem, then the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary is still the only solution. How many of you remember the story of Agag? Nice name, isn't it? Agag. Do any of you remember that the word bitterness forms part of the story? Samuel and Agag. King whom God had commanded should be put to death, and he'd been spared. And Samuel knew that that was wrong. And Agag was no longer afraid. Samuel was only a prophet. The worst is over, he says. I'm going to be spared. And his words were, surely the bitterness of death is past. With those words, he got killed. Surely the bitterness of death is past. First of all, then, the cross of Calvary, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, takes away the bitterness of death and makes it sweet. Now, you'll understand here that I'm talking theory. I've never died, but of course neither have you. We're talking about what the Bible says. We're talking about how we've observed other believers go on before us. But death is bitter. It's bitter because the Lord has cursed it. It's bitter because it is the reversal of everything we like. We like to feel well. We like to feel on top of things. We like to feel that everything is healthy and going well. And it's not. We're dying. It's bitter because we don't quite know what we've got to go through. What pain will we have? I've often told you that I saw this terrible accident when I was a boy of about 12. In the pouring rain, head-on collision with people lying in the road in the glass, probably dead. I ran so fast I didn't stay to see. But I've always never wanted to die in the rain in the road in front of everybody else. It's just a thing, you know. We don't know how it's going to be. It's bitter. We don't really want to be separated from the people we love. We've loved them well. We've loved them a long time. We've served them. If we're young, our parents may still be alive. Our brothers and sisters may still be alive. Our friends may be alive. Our wife may be alive, or husband. Children just born. We don't want to die. If we're old, we've got grandchildren. Sometimes it's got so hard and we're all alone and it hurts. We're weak. We think we're being a burden to everybody. We quite like to die, but we know very well when we say we would quite like to die that actually we don't really want to. There's a bitterness of death. However you look at it, and Scripture does teach us, of course, that perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. But we do torment ourselves some more than others. But the bitterness of death is made sweet, really sweet, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because faith in his atoning work, faith in his blood, means that we may look beyond death. Death isn't going to take very long. You dread having a tooth out, and you build yourself up to it for 3 weeks, and the whole thing's over in a minute and a half. And you wonder what all the fuss was about. Death, made sweet by the blood of Jesus, made sweet because he promises eternal life, everlasting life, promises that we shall see his glory and be with him where he is, and we've loved him and we know he loved us, we know he cared for us, we know he taught us these things. So the bitterness of death, part of which is the not knowing, or just the shadow of the thought that most unbelievers don't allow themselves to think, but it's in fact the case that those who don't believe are in for trouble at the judgment seat of God and a permanent exclusion from his presence in a misery that is known as hell. A misery, if you want to begin to put value on it, think about the words of the Lord Jesus, where their torment endeth not, and where their worm dieth not, and where the fire is not quenched. Jesus said that. There's no exaggeration. And all that bitterness has become sweet. It doesn't necessarily mean that all the problems have gone, but the sting of death has gone. The bitterness, by the blood of the Lord Jesus, by Calvary work, by the wood, if you like, of that tree, which it symbolises the death, the bitterness of death is past. It's made sweet. Difficult perhaps for us to think, and some of you are less than 10, some of you are between 10 and 20, and some of you are getting on a bit, but that doesn't compare with eternity, does it? And an eternity where there's no more pain, no more struggle, no more toil, no more tears, but with perfect things that God has prepared for those that love him and he's kept secret, to be a nice surprise. These years don't even begin to compare with the greatness that shall be, does it? The bitterness of death, the wood cast into the waters, the tree of Calvary, the work of Christ on Calvary has made that bitter sweet. It also makes sweet the bitterness of the ravages of sin. We're told that the wages of sin is death. Sin pays wages, and those wages are death. And the bitterness of the ravages of sin are made sweet. I've got some scars, but they don't hurt. They're a visual reminder of certain things that happened, but they don't pain. And certain sins will leave their marks on our lives, but if our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our receiving pardon for those terrible sins that we know we're guilty of, if they're healed, they will leave their mark, but they will no longer hurt. They will leave their effects, but the Lord will have dealt with the consequences. Some of you will know something of the ravages of sin. Some of you will know the difficulty of breaking from long-established habits. Some of you will know of the sins that are endemic in human nature. As far as you know, you didn't know where they come from or where they're going to. You were born with them, it seemed, and you were. And the getting out of them is a vast thing. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Calvary work delivers us from all sin, that would cast into the waters of all our sins, whatever they be. And those sins of which we're probably one half of, and there's another side to it and another part of it. All these sins, Christ's work makes the bitter sweet. There's a bitterness too of the events of life. Things that aren't because we're going to die of necessity, or things that aren't due to our sin especially, but the things that happen to us in life. One of the saddest things that most of you will have found is to see a close loved one suffering. If anything were to happen to Viv, couldn't care less about myself. Very careless about my own life. She'd worry about that, as she does. What pulled me out of the football today? You don't worry about yourself, do you? But when it's someone else who's near and dear to you, and you can't help them. I think the problem with me is it feels I won't be helped. But you know the feeling. Can't do anything. So there are circumstances in life like that. Or there are circumstances that we come across in our work, our responsibilities. And they're, to an extent, beyond our control. There are people who are perhaps under our responsibility, or situations we never dreamt of and have never met before. But we may still cry to the Lord, and that Saviour makes the bitter sweet. He will be to us wisdom. He points us to that tree, to Calvary, that we should plead with our risen Saviour, who's died and shed his blood, that he might glorify his name in his people, that's us, in the world, the secular world, that they might see a little of his glory, a little of his wisdom in the way we handle that particular situation, or whatever it is. But there is no situation where the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning death on Calvary, does not make the bitter sweet. The outcome finally, but the interim also, is sweetened and helped and empowered. So the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters made the bitter sweet. Didn't happen again. And it is designed to show us that there's always been a tree in the mind of God. There was always Calvary, crucifixion, in the mind of God. That to those who cry unto him in their situation of trouble, even when others are on their back, there is sweetness for bitterness. And the other story is very similar. The other story in 2 Kings. Chapter 4, verse 38. I often like to think, of course I don't know the answer, but when something follows on years later, how aware the writer was of what had gone before. When we were studying Job, some of you will remember, we kept thinking that there were things that were written in Job that were written in Psalms. And in Proverbs, but Job is much earlier. Solomon was David, a an avid reader of Job. Had they meditated on Job, and then the Spirit caused them to either quote or to rework the words? Well, maybe, maybe not. But this is 600 years later than the previous event. Time of Elisha is about 600 years later than the time of the Exodus. Books of Moses have been written. Did Elisha know that story? Did the Spirit move in his heart as he acted, recalling that particular scripture? Was he fulfilling it himself? It's not an identical situation, but it fits in principle, doesn't it? 2 Kings 4:38, Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. You've got it, well done. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servants, set on the great pot. Now, there was a seminary. Elijah had a school of the prophets, that is, the preachers that were sent out. And Elijah was their leader. When Elijah went up into glory, that only just happened here, Elisha said, may I receive a double portion? And so now Elisha was the leader of the school of prophets. And there where they were, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. That isn't the children of the prophets, it simply means the prophetical generation, all of them who were prophets, learning from him. And he says to them, well, it's time to eat now. Set on the great pot. One of the things I remember with great affection when I was evacuated in the war to Devon, and was there for a year, was there was a room about this size. And sort of over there, there was the great oven. And there was always a pot burning. It never stopped being on that oven. And everything was poured in. If there was a little cabbage juice left for a meal, it went in. If there was a little bit of broccoli left, that went in. If there was a little bit of meat left, that went in. Everything went in. Nothing was lost in the wartime. A bit of everything. And it was always bubbling slowly. Boiling, bubbling. Set on the great pot, see? Big enough pot to feed however many of these there were. I don't know how many there were. So they had this pot, and it was boiling. And he says, well, now, stoke it up. Perhaps put it on, perhaps it hadn't been on, but stoke it up. And then one of the men, would appear one, unless he's just referring to the one who caused the trouble, they went out, and they gathered whatever herbs they wanted to put in it, whatever there was growing around there. But someone picked up a poisonous plant, didn't realise what it was, didn't mean to do it, and put it in. And as you know, it doesn't need more than just one little bit. And the whole thing is poisoned. And that's what happened. It was their only food. It was all they had. They were just going to share this bit of soup. You know? I don't think it was anything much more than whatever it was. That was all they had to eat. The first man to try it realised instantly, probably spat it out before he swallowed it, by the look of it, cried out to Elisha, there's death in the pot, leave it alone. Poison. And they didn't pour it away, interestingly enough. I think that's what we might have done straight away. Poured it away, but they didn't. But they cried out to Elisha. Elisha, for all we can tell in the story, doesn't wait. He might have done. He might have prayed. They might all have prayed. There might have been a 10-minute gap here, but it looks when you read it as if he acted instantly, doesn't it? There's death in the pot, and they couldn't eat thereof. And he said, that's Elisha, then bring meal, flour. Now, again, there is a sense in which you might like to say there is that in the flour that might absorb and take away the poison, but it's hardly a satisfactory answer. You couldn't be sure, could you? Couldn't be sure this had done it. And anyway, it might all go lumpy. Ever tried putting flour into... you know what happens, don't you? But he says, put meal into the pot. and he threw it into the pot. And when he'd done that, he says, pour it out. Very interesting, isn't it? I was suggesting to you that possibly by the Spirit he was aware of what had happened in Scripture. What about the Lord Jesus? Do you remember? Turning the water into wine? No sooner saying it than saying, pour it out. Now the Lord knows everything, but same principle, perhaps the same awareness, certainly the awareness of that Scripture is never quoted, but similar thing. He said, pour out for the people. When the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out for sin, no matter again, even if the bitterness is unto death, the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out makes everything clean and perfect and removes the sting of death. Not just thinking about a meal, obviously, but thinking about any of the things that we may come across in life. If the chalice, as we say, is poisoned, if in our lives there are those things that are poisoning our lives or poisoning the lives of others, the blood of Jesus, not wood in this case, it's meal, but stands for the same thing. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, removes death, and gives new life and new hope. And so when we're told in Romans that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, and we get one-off situations like this, and you think, oh yeah, that's interesting, a bit more than that. A bit more than just interesting. They're for life, and they're for help, and they're for comfort. It's that we might have hope, and our bitterness might be turned from mourning into dancing and into rejoicing. I always feel the weight of preaching on certain things, and you always feel you've not done it well. But if the Lord speaks to our hearts through his word, any of us, all of us, then it doesn't matter how badly it's put, the Lord does his work, and we shall be delivered and helped even from the most dangerous and deadly and life-threatening of situations. Amen.